and our mourning for those who die in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 1. Hear now the inspired oracles of Almighty God. Verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Thus far the reading of God's holy word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here, as I mentioned, holiness versus uncleanness, enforced by several arguments in verses 1 through 8. Notice verse 1, and we've talked about this recently, how ye ought to walk and to please God. This word ought is a moral imperative. It's not optional. It's how you must, how you are required, how you are duty bound by God himself to order your life. And he says that how you ought to walk to please God, you should abound more and more. There is no sinless perfection. You must continue growing in this ought behavior. This acts as a rebuke to the slacking of moral imperatives, as if they're not necessary but maybe suggestive, or that somehow the requirements of God should be brought down to the ability of man rather than the ability of man brought up to the requirements of God. That's what he's saying. Your abilities are not sufficient. You must more and more abound in obedience to what God requires. Let us then continually strive after holiness, knowing that we will never arrive. And if we get the sense in this life that we have arrived, that's how you know you haven't, because you think you have. And he says that these imperatives, these commandments, these oughts concerning their walk, that they should abound in, they were given by the Lord Jesus. Note that Christ is the mediator of these moral imperatives. Some people think, well, Jesus is the mediator of salvation, period, full stop. I would like Jesus to be my priest who atones for my sins. I don't want Jesus to be my king who orders me around. I don't want him for my Lord. Well, I'm sorry. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, actually, I'm not sorry. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, he preached a different Christ than that one. He preached the whole Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, he, by the Lord Jesus, gave them these commands. Notice, many people will write books and ask questions. What is the will of God for my life? They might have a day of fasting and prayer. I need to figure out what the will of God is. Well, I could save you some time and some trouble. Read chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. He's going to tell you what the will of God is. He's going to tell you that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he's going to tell you, you should abstain from fornication. Wait a second. I wanted to know if I should go on a missions trip, whether I should go find my husband off in some distant land, or maybe a man wants to go to college and get a wife there at college, or he wants to go to this place or that place and do this kind of business. I don't know what the will of God is. Well, God tells you. Be holy, abstain from fornication, and we'll see next week, God willing, give thanks in all things. This is the will of God for you. Wonder no more. That's what God wants. That's what he commands. That's what he requires, that we be holy. That we abstain from fornication. And this is different. This is the big circle, of which adultery is a circle inside of it. Fornication is any unlawful gratification of sexual desires. The marriage bed is honorable, but fornication is defiling. Now, this acts as a rebuke of what I would call Beatles Christianity. The Beatles have this song, "Love, love, love, all you need is love." Is that true? No. You need holy love, as a matter of fact. The actual love that really exists in God's universe is a holy love, a moral love. But many Christians adopt, oh, well, as long as they love each other, you know, fornication, what's that? All you need is love. Wrong answer. What is the will of God for your life? Holiness rather than fornication. Ask no more. There's your answer. That's the will of God for your life. And then he says that every one of you, this is the thou shalt not in the seventh commandment. Every one of you, you are morally responsible to possess your vessel. You should know how. That's what he's saying. You should acquire or control your vessel. Not like the Gentiles, he says in verse 5, in the lust of concupiscence. That's the Beatles, by the way, the lust of concupiscence. I want to hold your hand. What is he talking about? He's talking about lust. I want to. Gimme, 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 gimme. That's what the Gentiles believe. God requires that we be holy, devoted to him, and therefore we should not be like the Gentiles who think of worship in terms of fornication. We've talked about this before. If you wanted to be a holy girl in the ancient world, in the city of Thessalonica, you go down to the temple and offer yourself there to give sexual favors to the men who had come, and they'd pay money to the temple. That was worship to them. This is how Gentiles who don't know God think of holiness. Lust, pathē, he says. The lust or the pathos of concupiscence. Matthew Poole says this lust is usually taken for all inordinate affection, either with regard to the object or the degree. What should your affection point toward? Well, it's disordered if it's pathos, it goes somewhere else. Or if it's a proper object, but it's off the charts where God says, here's the restraint on your desire for this lawful object, but you desire it more than God says, that's also pathos. You're ruled by the lust of concupiscence. This is not the will of God. And he says that we're not to go beyond and defraud your brother, transgress the boundary mark set by God. Oh, I don't like definitions. I don't like walls. I don't like boundary marks. Well, you don't like God in that case. Because God says, here's the boundary mark. This belongs to him, not to you. Therefore, don't transgress that. That's what he's saying. And he's talking about fornication. He's talking about defrauding your brother, going beyond the boundary marks that God sets at the expense of your brother. Why? Well, God doesn't judge us anymore, does he? Oh, yes, he does. Because the Lord is the avenger, he says. God will punish you eternally if you're a fornicator. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There is no doubt. He'll judge you in this life and chasten you if you repent. But he will send you to hell if you're unrepentant. He therefore that despiseth not this shriveled Jew with the eye disease who's been stoned several times. It's not Paul that you despise when you despise the seventh commandment, he says. You despise God. You regard God as nothing. You set him aside. You don't care about his legal enactments. You declare them invalid. Now note, people like to say this, don't they? Well, if we just love and mean well, I don't need those commandments to judge. I just need to follow my heart. I've heard this with my own ears. People actually believe that the seventh commandment doesn't apply to them. God thinks otherwise. And if you think that, well, don't worry about that seventh commandment. It's not like you're coming against Adam. It's not like you're coming against Paul. You're coming against God himself, he says. God who gave that law. The rejection of the seventh commandment, or seeking to set it aside, or regarding it as nothing, declaring it invalid, rejecting or refusing it, turning your back on it, is a rejection of God, the holy lawgiver, as well as his holy law. This is a rebuke to those who are antinomian or against the law of God, either in their theory or in their practice. In theory, they would say, well, it doesn't apply to me because Jesus died on the cross. Or in practice is, I can be called as a Christian to live a fornicating life. No, you can't. You cannot be a fornicator and a Christian, period, full stop. That's it. God says he will avenge, he'll send you to hell. That's not the will of God. He's not called you unto uncleanness. He's called you to holiness. Be not deceived then. The gospel doesn't declare the law invalid. Grace does not destroy nature. The Spirit of God freely given does not abrogate the moral law. Verses 9 through 12, the duties of brotherly love and quietness with industry in our callings. They are taught by God to love one another, and yet he wants them to increase more and more. Again, the sanctified, saved sinners that they were, they needed to grow in grace, increase more and more. Though they loved each other, principally they needed to do it more. And that they study to be quiet, he says. Now, this is very ironic. This word study means to love or seek after honor. You ever seen somebody, or maybe you know of a celebrity who just wants to push themselves into the limelight? That's that word study. But what does he say a Christian should love the honor of? Being quiet. Not pushing yourself into the limelight, but pushing yourself out of the limelight. This is extremely ironic on the apostle's part. Not a love of honor, but a love of leading a quiet life, doing your own business, working with your own hands, or constantly doing your things. That's what he says literally. Do you remember this on the duties required in the eighth commandment? Work hard, be diligent, mind your business. That's what he's saying here. Mind the things that belong to you. Work with your own hands. You'll be too busy to steal. You'll be too busy to mind other people's business. You'll be too busy to seek the glory of men and honor from them. And note, as we commanded you. This was another commandment that they gave by the Lord Jesus, as verse 2. Be quiet, work hard, save up. Don't become a scandal to the heathens who look at you Christians and say you're a bunch of lazy bums. No, don't be that way. Not just the seventh commandment, but also the eighth commandment were preached by the Apostle Paul. Oh, you're a legal minister. Why don't you preach the gospel? Well, both. You preach both the gospel and the law. The Apostle Paul, by the Lord Jesus Christ, preached the gospel and the law. And here it is. So much for the Beatles. He says, "Work hard that ye may have lack of nothing. Work with your hands, provide for yourself. Don't depend upon other people." Then verses 13 through 18, comfort to them that mourn, for those who believe and die in the Lord, whether relations or friends. This word sleep, them that are asleep in verse 13, refers to those who are dead. It's a euphemism. It sounds better than saying something else. They have fallen asleep in the Lord. He doesn't want us to sorrow over them as others which have no hope. We do sorrow, but in a different manner. Our hope in Christ dictates the manner of our mourning. That's what he's saying. It's not that we become subhuman and we lose all of our affections. No, we still sorrow. But we do not do it as those who do not have hope. Then he says, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, how could we have no hope? How could we be sorrowful all the way to what did the heathens do? They cut themselves in their flesh. They made markings upon their bodies for the dead. Why? Because they wanted to show how sincere their sorrow was. Well, do we need that kind of sincerity? No. We remember God will raise this one that I loved. He will raise that body from the dead. We're planting a seed, and at the resurrection they will come forth. It's almost a cause for rejoicing. Now again, we still sorrow. Christianity does not abolish our affections. It perfects them. It elevates our affections by subordinating them to gospel truths, our hope in Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a temptation to make the teaching of the Bible subordinated to our feelings. Many people will ask, well-meaning Christian people, what does that passage mean to you? Well, does that matter? What the passage means to me? Doesn't God want us to know what the passage means to Him? What does it actually say? That's what matters. What is God saying to me? That's what I need to understand. Now, if I say, well, I feel like it says da-da-da-da-da, you know what I've done? I've said, my affections should rule over how I read the Bible. And that's a temptation. Everyone faces it. As much as you might try not to do it, there'll be something in you where you want it, you just wish it would say something else, but it doesn't. So we are to subordinate what we feel, what we think, what we practice. I had a man tell me recently, I said, well, you know, the apostle says this, and this is the rule for the church. And he said, well, we should read that in the context of our modern American society. No. We read modern American society in the context of the Word of God and not vice versa. God's Word is supreme. It's God speaking to us. Whether our feelings or whether some other thing, we should not take those other things and subordinate God to them. No, he says, remember the truth of the gospel. When you sorrow for those who believe in Christ, you do not sorrow as the world because you remember the resurrection. Jesus died and rose again. And God will bring that dead saint together with him because he lives in the presence of God. God will bring him with Christ when he comes to judge the living and the dead. Verse 14. Then those that remain till the coming of Christ shall not prevent them which are asleep. They won't precede them. They won't come first. Here's the order. Christ comes back with the trump of God and the archangel. All those who are dead in Christ come with him. They come first. Then we that are left alive, he says, we will be caught up together with him and will ever be with the Lord. Does that sound simple? Because it is. If you need a chart to explain to you the end times, if you need something extremely complex, If you need 17 different comings of Christ, if you need a pre-trib, mid-trib, after-trib, sub-trib, top-a-trib, cop-a-trib, whatever, if you need all those kinds of things, you're getting it wrong. It's pretty basic. Jesus comes back as he ascended, Acts 1:11, in his own body with angels in a cloud. A trumpet is blown. The dead in Christ, they're going to rise. Their bodies will meet their spirits, which are perfected in heaven, coming with Jesus. They'll meet them. And then we who are left, he says, will be caught up together with them. Our bodies will be perfected as in the twinkling of an eye. And so, shall we ever be with the Lord? Now, in our present state, before this coming of Christ, if we want to be with the Lord, what do we have to shed? Our bodies. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says. But here, notice, we will have our bodies. They will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye for those that are left. And for those that are not left, their bodies and spirits will be reunited as they come together with Christ. Scripture teaching on final things is not complicated. This is basic eschatology. It's pretty straightforward. And so, he says, in light of this, comfort one another with these words. These words, these doctrines, strengthen us in our sorrows and our troubles. Christ has given us and them the victory over sin, over death, over hell, and over the grave. And thus far, the explanation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.